chapter 9. You may want to have that open. Luke chapter 9. The story is told about an English bishop who was preaching in India after the Second World War. And as he toured around, his sermons were translated by an interpreter. At one church, this English bishop began his sermon like this. The beatific familiarity of this passage, traditionally associated with Quinquagesima, must not cause us to neglect its profundity. There's a slight pause, and the interpreter translated like this. So far, the preacher said nothing worthwhile, but I'll let you know when he does. But you may be wondering what it was worthwhile can be said about the Transfiguration, because it's so obviously on one level beyond our experience, and it's not easy to grasp what is going on. If you look at how often this is preached in churches, one discovers it's probably one of the most neglected incidents in Jesus' life. And Peter's reaction to this event is not very encouraging either. He blurts out verse 33, and Luke comments, Peter did not know what he was saying. He was totally overwhelmed, didn't know what was going on himself. The Eastern Church, different to the Western Church, has much more readiness in thinking about the Transfiguration. It seems to have got lost somewhere in English history. Well, Dr. Luke is recording for us the Transfiguration because it gives us a massive insight into Jesus' self-understanding. There is the Father's assurance about the cross's necessity. Verse 28, about 80 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up on a mountain to pray. Notice, please, that Luke says the Transfiguration, like Matthew and Mark, is linked to what happened at Caesarea Philippi. There's a chronological development here. There's a difference between Luke's gospel and Matthew and Mark. Matthew and Mark say it was 6 days after. Luke says 8 days after. Can that really be correct? Well, of course, Luke, given his audience, was writing to those who thought differently about days of a week. It's only an apparent contradiction because Dr. Luke is doing his day counting on Roman inclusive reckoning. The first lesson had been, who do you say that I am? And Peter had said at Caesarea Philippi, you are the Christ. And then he went on and said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day rise again to life. I think Jesus continued to ponder what he declared as true at Caesarea Philippi. And I think he must have pondered the magnitude of his suffering, which would be his. Oh yes, it was physical, it was mental. Above all, it was spiritual suffering. And from this stage on, in Jesus' life, the cross takes up more and more of his thinking. Jesus must have wondered whether he, the coming one, the Christ of God, was walking in the right direction if his life was to end as he understood it was at the cross. The cross is throwing its shadow over Jesus' life from this time onwards. And with that in mind, he takes Peter, John, and James with him up a mountain to pray, no doubt seeking some solitude. And he took the friends, close friends, to offer him some companionship. Just as at Gethsemane, those three went with him to pray as he contemplated the drinking of the cup of God's wrath. Jesus went up on a mountain to pray. He experienced terrible trepidation. He recoiled from the cross. But with that backdrop, the transfiguration comes as a splendid, divine, glorious commendation of his mission and the path he's walking. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. At first glance, it seemed like any other miracle story, but in fact, this is a unique story because this time, the miracle happens to Jesus himself. It's not something performed by him. It comes wholly from outside. And Jesus does not do or say anything to bring it about. Did you notice the presence of Moses and Elijah there? Two men, verse 31, Moses and Elijah appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Peter had been correct to say that Jesus was the Christ of God at Caesarea Philippi. But now he's keeping company with Moses and Elijah, who personify the message of the Old Testament and his expectation of a coming Messiah. And it continues to have great significance. It was a staggering moment. Moses, the representative of the law, Elijah, representative of prophets, they're talking with Jesus. Think what that says about life everlasting after we die. There they were talking with Jesus, who had come, he said, to fulfill the law and the prophets. Do you remember the Sermon on the Mount? Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And there's more than that, because in Deuteronomy, there was an expectation that a prophet like Moses would arise in the last days. And the Israelites are told to listen to that prophet. A phrase Jesus picks up, or Luke picks up, in what is recorded here. This is my son, whom I've chosen. Listen to him. And now in the transfiguration, both are fulfilled. We see return of Moses and Elijah. The Lord is coming to his people. Verse 27. There had been that great promise earlier on made as well. But let's continue, because they have a conversation. And Moses and Elijah around him, and we're told, verse 31, they spoke about his departure, which he is about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. The word departure is the word in the original language, Exodus. So these people weren't discussing the events of the Old Testament, of Old Testament history, but discussing Jesus' death, his exodus. And this was about not a national deliverance as the people of Israel had been delivered from Egypt. This was a cosmic one, which made the exodus pale and insignificant. The exodus had been a small model of what was to come with Jesus Christ. And this is a Messiah who's going to be glorified after his suffering. His was to be a real death, but beyond that is the assurance of ultimate glory. Verse 32, Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. They saw the glory of Jesus, his mission, his person. But notice also, alongside Moses and Elijah and the glory, there's a voice. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. He was totally overwhelmed by what was going on. And then verse 35, "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." That whole event, radiant with the luminous glory of God, and then a voice from heaven, is reassuring for Jesus and the disciples. At his baptism, there'd been a similar voice as well. But now it comes again, strengthening Jesus, his resolve, that hard and lonely finish. "This is my son whom I've chosen. Listen to him." There is the cross, necessarily. And yes, that had been seen from afar by the law and the prophets. But actually, that voice reminds Jesus that he has a purpose. He's been given this task. And this exodus, this cross, is not an accident of history, but actually a plan with a purpose. We move on. The cloud also tells us about Jesus' identity. The transfiguration is not just underlining the necessity of the cross, but also about who Jesus is. In the transfiguration, for a moment, the curtain is drawn back and the true identity of Jesus is revealed. There have been earlier hints, "You are the Christ of God." Jesus said he was the Son of Man. But actually, this is even more extraordinary. He fulfills the Old Testament, hence Moses and Elijah there. We're told, verse 31, about glorious splendor. Verse 32, "They saw his glory and those 2 men standing with him." And glory is the characteristic of God throughout the New Testament. Indeed, it's there at Jesus' birth as well. And the bright light and glory are intrinsic to him as the eternal Son. He shares the nature of his Father. The book of Hebrews puts it like this: Jesus, it says, is the radiance of God's glory. He is incomparable. Verse 33. They're overwhelmed. He did not know what he was saying when he asked for those shelters to be put up, is what Luke says. I think Peter seemed to have lost sight of the cross. He mistakenly tries to hold on to the glory without the suffering. But actually, Jesus came. His mission was to die for us. The cloud is really important because after Peter's muddled attempted intervention on the mountaintop, the mountain is covered with cloud. And for Jews, clouds were associated with particular things, the awesome presence of God. That happens again and again in the book of Exodus and Kings and Revelation also. Moses and Elijah and Jesus enveloped with a cloud. The deity of Jesus, always there, breaks through. Where is that voice, isn't there, which we'll come back to in a moment. But this is testimony, friends, who Jesus was, why he came. His self-understanding came from reading the Old Testament, his baptism, and also the transfiguration. In that great Christmas reading, "We have beheld his glory," John chapter 1. And the first reading from 2 Peter today talked about the glory. Peter, who was there, writes about it in that second letter of his. As we end, 2 applications. The first is, have you grasped the uniqueness of Jesus? I'm a governor at Robert Pigott Senior School, and one of my duties as a governor there is to liaise and keep in touch with those who teach RS, religious studies. And I was sitting with one of the teachers on a governor's morning up there, and she was telling me what they were doing with their new book, which is rather better than the old book they had, I must say. But they're going through different worldviews. There's a chapter on Buddhism, a chapter on Islam, a chapter on Confucius, a chapter on Jesus Christ. I did say to her, it's good to have all that, but actually there's one person who stands above all the others, I believe. She said to me, I agree with you. It's Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of Jesus. Have you grasped that? There's nothing more important you can discover in your life. And the second application, listen to Jesus. There's nothing more God can say or do. The life of each one of us and the world, the cosmos, ultimately revolves around Jesus. We need to listen to him. Some years ago, somebody who was investigating the Christian faith said to me that actually, as he focused more and more on Jesus, that the other questions he had as a background receded, because Jesus unlocked for him the purpose of life and where true meaning was to be found. So if you're investigating the Christian faith, I don't believe everybody here will be a Christian believer, make sure you keep listening to him. And for me personally, I need to make sure that I'm not turning down the volume on Jesus' voice. Listen to him. This is my son. So many voices clamour for our attention. How's your own Bible reading going? Do you read your Bible at home, perhaps daily? I hope so. Do you realise you've been given two ears and one mouth? There's a lesson there, because we need to be listening far more than speaking. And when it comes to reading God's word, it's not the quantity of time we spend doing it, but the quality. May this glorious Christ, his uniqueness, and his wonderful words direct us over this summer period and the rest of the year. Amen.